We are in Ephesians chapter 2 and about verse 19. And the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the faithful, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. And based on the way the epistle is written, he wasn't trying to correct any particular problem like we might read in the letter to the Galatians or the Corinthians. Rather, in these first three chapters, Paul is giving a really kind of like an essay about God's eternal plan of redemption and how that is in Christ Jesus, and how that all spiritual blessings are in Him in the heavenly places, and that He's broken down some barriers and made one out of all nations, that is in the church. We saw that in chapter 2 and beginning in verse 11 about the oneness. And that is one of the key words in the letter, is oneness. And that comes out in the second chapter, and then especially in the fourth. When we get to the fourth chapter, we'll have very much more practical teaching. Chapter 4 about what we ought to be as a church, to be unified. But chapters 5 and 6 about how we walk daily. So we pick up in chapter 2 and about verse 19. But before we do that, I wanted us to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Because I think the way that Paul writes this to Timothy is a parallel of Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10. You'll recall that Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, Paul had said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 through 10, Paul says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Back there in Ephesians 2, he said, "By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." The way that he says it here in verses 9 and 10 in 2 Timothy 1, I think helps us see, I think, the point that he was making in Ephesians 2. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And that's really what he's been talking about, and we'll talk about Ephesians 1 through 3. Is God's eternal purpose, His own purpose, to save us, to save mankind through grace, through Jesus Christ, and how that plan came along before time began. So when we read, "By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We could talk about how it's not of works of the law of Moses, or it's not of works that we would boast of, or that we'd earn. But I think it really just gets down to the idea that it's according to God's purpose. It's nothing that we could have come up with. It's according to His own purpose, which He worked, not according to our works. We know that we must work in order to be saved, and that faith without works is dead. But anyway, I think Ephesians 2 Timothy 1, 9 through 10 is a good commentary on these verses. Any thoughts on that? Yes?
So what would they be considering their works?
Who's they?
Timothy or the Ephesians or whatever. So it's not according to our works or any works or whatever. So at this point in time, what would they be considering their works?
Well, it could be For a Jew, I think they could think of works of the law of Moses, but I think just the idea here is that it is nothing that we accomplished or planned, that it's nothing that we planned of our own doing. We could not have come up with this. We could have not made it happen. The means by which it has come to us is by God's eternal purpose and His grace. To me, I may be wrong, but they wouldn't think, oh, you mean it's not because I helped my neighbor? I mean, maybe they would. Maybe they would say, oh, okay, that's because I just think more generally that you step back and you look at this and you say, yes, look at God's wonderful plan to save us
I guess
from eternity.
I'm trying to maybe do that is that they didn't see, I mean, I guess I'm assuming, but like they didn't see baptism as their work.
Right.
I just can't imagine that.
No, that's right. They wouldn't have seen it as their work. They wouldn't have thought of that, I wouldn't think, at all. Because, one, that's not what Paul thought about baptism, based on what he practiced himself. And it's not what he taught them. He taught them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, so that they could be saved. And when he wrote, you know, there's one baptism, they would know what that one baptism is. But I don't think their minds would have gone to baptism. It wouldn't have gone to, it's not of my belief then. It's not because I repented of my sins. Why would they think that?
Right.
You know, someone teaches you, and this is a good point you're making. Someone teaches you that you need to repent. Acts 17:30, except you God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And then you later write, and they did, and you later write to them not of works. Oh, you mean I didn't need to do that? Is that really what they're going to think?
Yeah.
Oh, you mean I didn't need to be baptized? Oh, you meant... So, I thought when you taught me that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, I thought when you taught me that I needed to be baptized to be saved, but it sounds like you're telling me I just needed to believe now. It's really absurd, isn't it?
Right. I mean, yeah.
So, when you see what the religious world generally has done with Ephesians 2:8, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, as a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's entirely out of the context in the New Testament. It's entirely out of context of what Jesus taught, what the apostles taught, and what they practiced, and what they had taught them to do to be saved. Okay, that's a good point. Any other thoughts on this? So I wanted us to think then about verses 19. Well, before we do that, just by way of review back there in verses 14 through 17, what did Christ do? He made us both. And who's both in this context? Jew and Gentile. That's right. He's made us both at peace with God. He's reconciled us to God in one body. Now, I'm going to be careful here because I'm not pretending God could do this. I'm just speaking very generally as a man. If God wanted to, could He reconcile us to God through separate bodies? Okay. I'm not trying to get into what God can and can't do. I'm just saying if we're going to reason like a man could reason, then we could say, well, did it have to be in one body? He reconciled every man. There's not in the church Jew and Gentile. There's not in the church all of that. It's Christians. We're reconciled to God in one body. And He did it through the cross, and He broke down that middle wall of partition that separated Jew and Gentile, the law of Moses. It was nailed to the cross, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. And then Christ preached peace to both Jew and Gentile. Now Christ didn't go personally to them and preach to them, but He preached through the agency of the apostles and through the agency of men. He preached to both Jew and Gentile there, you who were afar off and to those who were near. When Jesus was on earth, did he go and preach to the Gentiles? Is that where his... Now, I know he went over into Phoenicia, and there was a Syrophoenician woman and some things like that, but who did he go? To the house of Israel? But he's preached peace to both Jew and Gentile, and did it through the agency of apostles and men. And Christ then has become our way of access to the Father. In that last week, Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. There's no other access. And the religious Jew today cannot be saved as a religious Jew. He may pray to God and he goes through lots of religion, but he has no access to the Father. Because the only access is through Jesus Christ and accepting who he is as the Son of God. And they reject that. The religious Jew does still. And you could go to all kinds of world religions. Do they have access to the Father through Buddha or through what? They have, the only access is through Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. There's no other name given among men, under heaven, given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. Any thoughts before we go on now to another slide? Yes?
Well, God has the right, the authority, the power to have laid this out any way he wanted to.
That's
this
right.
This is the guidelines that he chose for us to follow. And so we either follow it this way or, you know, we suffer the consequences. But it was God that set up this way for us to make it to heaven. But did he have the power? Could he have done it another way? He could have.
That's his prerogative.
But he didn't do it. This is the way he did it.
This is it. If we're going to have fellowship with the Father and have hope of eternal life and go to heaven one day, it's going to be through Jesus Christ. Yes?
To add to that, if you don't do it God's way, and he's clearly outlined it in the Bible how exactly he wants us to do it, there's a verse that always comes to mind, which is, depart from me, work of iniquity, I know you not. That would be the saddest thing to hear, because we were disobedient to God's word. We have to do it his way. If we don't, he doesn't acknowledge us.
That's right. And when we say that, sometimes we sound like a legalist to people. But that's what Jesus said. I'm going to be on his side, just in what you said there. Good. So, the result of his reconciling work, Jew and Gentile, equal in one body. And now verse 19, now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. We've looked at these verses quite a bit in our study on the church on Sunday morning, so I won't spend much time on them. But look at the different descriptions given of the church or the one body. It is described as one in which there are citizens, which reminds us that the church is the kingdom of God. Citizens, your fellow citizens, verse 19. He's still, remember, you. Who's he talking about? The Gentiles here. You're just as much a part of this as the Jew. The church is described, it's in that he calls them saints, with the saints. What does saint mean? Christians, sanctified, set apart, which reminds me that the word church means the called out of, and we're called out of darkness and into His marvelous light. The church here, the body of Christ, is described as a household which has members, verse 19, and chapter 1 and verse 5, He had termed us, those who are saved, as sons. And also, the church is the temple, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And we looked at that again on Sunday morning quite a bit. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're living stones being built up. And we're being built up for a habitation of God in the Spirit. In the Old Testament, or under the law of Moses, where did God dwell? And I don't mean physically, but where did He dwell? Where was He said to dwell? They built a temple for His, as His dwelling place, in a sense. He dwells in His people. We are a habitation of God in the Spirit. We talked about how Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of the foundation being the apostles and prophets, that is their teaching, and we're joined together, a dwelling place of God among men. A beautiful thought, a dwelling place of God within men. Going on, I want us to think about this. The church, that is the saved, is the holy temple, is a holy temple, but each of us, that is our body, is also described as a temple in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Let's turn there. So here's two different things, really. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. Our body, individually, our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. A temple that is, what is the idea of a temple? A dwelling place or building place, a dwelling place for God in this place, the Holy Spirit. So the church is the holy temple of the Lord. But in Ephesians 2, the church is a temple of the Lord. We already talked about these things. Let's talk about what's new in Christ then. This is something that Robert Harkrider brings out in his study book. What is new in Christ that's come out in this? If we compare it to God's kingdom of Israel, the church or the body of Christ is one united spiritual family. It has a new law. Remember back there in Ephesians 2, the old one was nailed to the cross. There's a new law. There's a new foundation. Christ and the apostles and prophets. That wasn't the foundation of either physical or physical Israel. It wasn't the foundation of that nation. A spiritual temple wherein God dwells, as opposed to the physical temple back there under the old law. There's various comparisons we could make, but Robert Harkrider brings out these in his study about what is new in Christ in these verses in the last half of chapter 2. I just want us to think that we need to remember, as Paul began there in chapter 2 and verse 11, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh. It's beneficial to remember who and what we used to be compared to who and what we are now and what we ought to be and who we ought to be. That's useful because that ought to stir within us greater humility and gratitude for what God has done for us and cause us to love Him all the more and to want to praise Him more for what He's done for us in Christ Jesus. Now, there's reasons not to remember who we used to be. But here's something that just we can think back. Don't forget what you used to be and how it used to be. Now, if you came out of the world and you came from a bad, really bad situation, then you probably have more appreciation than those who didn't come out of a situation like that. But everyone, no matter what you came out of, we've all come out of something. You can have greater humility, gratitude, love, and praise for God when you recognize what God has done for you. How could they not read this and have that thought in their mind? When they read Paul reminding them who they used to be and what they have now in Christ Jesus. Paul lived with a debt of gratitude, comes out in his writings. We ought to have a debt of gratitude. Can we repay it? How can you repay such a debt? We don't work to repay it, so to speak. We just simply bow as a servant of God to obey Him. There's no way we could repay. Things are better here. You ever stopped and do Christians ever stop and think, you know, I don't know, maybe things were better. Maybe I prefer to go back to the world. Do people do that? Some people do. And they say, I'm done with it. Things are so much better here. Christ reconciled us to the Father, and also in these verses it comes out, the gospel is for all. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. And that's really all I had for Ephesians 2, and I wanted to get on into chapter 3, but do you have any things that you want to say? Yes, Troy?
Well, it's like thinking that Paul had more love or more something for Christ than Peter or one of the other apostles.
Yes.
You know, they came from different parts. They had their different reasons. But I can't imagine one of them loving him more than what the other one did.
Yeah.
Now, one could be, I don't even know if one could be more thankful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm just afraid sometimes we don't appreciate what we have in Christ. You know.
I remember listening to one of the tapes where the guy explained, and I'm going to butcher this word, propitiation.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's like, the way he explained it is like going into a courtroom, going before a judge, and you have Jesus on your side, or you don't.
Mm-hmm.
You know, who's going to go into a courtroom without a lawyer?
Mm-hmm.
You're going to lose automatically.
Yeah.
Because you don't understand that part of it. So, you know, to have Jesus on your side when you go before the Father and him speaking on your behalf.
Yeah. We have an advocate,
I mean,
with the Father, don't we?
How lucky can we be? And how grateful can we be?
Yeah, doesn't get any better than that, does it?
Yeah, I mean, I know I couldn't afford a very big shot of lawyer, you know? but to have Christ on our side doesn't cost money.
No. All right, good. Chris?
I was thinking how the Galatians are a good example of one who had gone back to living under the law. And actually, they were trying to have it both ways. They were wanting to receive the blessings of Christ, but wanting to live partly under the old law. And we see that today, how a lot of people will... They want both.
Yes.
And Paul was very clear to the Galatians that we're not under that law of bondage anymore. And you talk about the gospel is for all. Well, the gospel, if you're going to be a part of the gospel, you and obey that, you can't live under the old life. It's done away with. It's served its purpose, and it's done away. But I'm also mindful of Romans 15 and verse 4 about things that were written beforehand are still beneficial, and there's so much there that we can gain from. But it's not the law that we. It's not the law of Christ, and so we make that distinction and we make that commitment to Christ by obeying His law.
That's right. Yeah, in the Colossian letter, in chapter 2, Paul asks them a question. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And I believe this is in the context of the law of Moses. Why do you, if you're in Christ, why are you going back to that? And like you said, the Galatian letter speaks to that quite a bit. All right, any other thoughts? Ephesians chapter 3, really Paul is continuing his thought, because he begins in verse 1 by saying, for this reason. I'm not sure I understand what all might be behind for this reason, because he's had some pretty long sentences in there. But for this reason, I just think of it from the standpoint of because of what God has done for mankind through Christ Jesus to save both Jew and Gentile in one body, that we can be built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. For this reason, and then he stops parenthetically for about 13 verses. And then I believe he picks up his thought again in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he has a prayer. But I believe that's what's going on in verses 1 through 13, kind of parenthetical. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, and now starts his parenthetical statement. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit as holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. Period. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And I think we just lost our slides. But you have them. All right. Thinking of an outline of chapters 1 through 3. We're in chapter 3, and we could state that what he's talking about here is that the church is according to God's eternal purpose. And he, like I said, he begins verse 1 by saying, for this reason, and then he goes on in parenthetically talking about the revealing of this mystery. And this mystery, and how does this relate to God's eternal purpose? Well, it's a mystery that had been hidden, but has now been revealed. Now, mystery can mean something mysterious to us, but that's not what's meant here. Paul tells us it's something that was in ages past hidden, verse 9. Hidden in God. From the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. But he says here it has now been revealed, verse 5, by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Paul had been given a stewardship. Verse 2, he said, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation, New King James Version, the idea is a stewardship of the grace of God which was given to me for you, he says. Paul had a stewardship, which is the idea, originally the idea of a steward is one who maintains the law of a house, but it has idea of oversight and management. In essence, we can think of it as something he has been charged to do, for which he has responsibility and accountability. When Paul saw the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he recounts this in Acts chapter 26 and verse 16, he says that Jesus said to him this, "Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you've seen and of those things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." He goes on and says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." And then he goes on and says that he went and did just what God had directed and chosen him to do. He began to preach that which he once tried to destroy. Paul had a stewardship given to him, and he considered it of the grace of God. And it was given to him for you. Think of all that Paul suffered at the hands of his Jewish countrymen, and at the hands of Gentiles sometimes, but he saw himself as a steward of the grace of God, a steward, and calls himself a vessel, an earthen vessel, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, of this wonderful gospel. It is for you and for your sake. And then he stops and he says, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery." The mystery was revealed to the Apostle Paul, not by the other apostles. He did not confer with flesh and blood. He didn't go up to Jerusalem to find out what he needed to teach. But he said in Galatians chapter 1, and back there, remember in Chris's class, he says in verse 11, "I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." He received it directly from the Lord. He made known to me the mystery, and he says, "I write it." I write it in a few words, and you read it, and you understand it. Now that's just how God revealed His will to mankind right here. He goes on and says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it's now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. So here we have the Holy Spirit revealing the mind of God to the His holy apostles and prophets in words. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, not which in words which man's wisdom teaches. Verse 13, these things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Paul received the words, he wrote them down. You and I can read them, and we can understand. And not only can understand a little, we can understand his knowledge in the mystery of Christ. This flies in the face of so many today who think that we cannot understand, or that we cannot all understand alike, or that we need the clergy to explain to us and read it for us, and then they'll tell us what we need to know. This says that when we read, when they read, and I believe when we too, when we read, we can understand His knowledge. Now, if we understand His, if you read and understand His knowledge, and I read and understand His knowledge, then do we understand the same thing? Can we?
Sure.
Yeah.
We always don't, but we should.
That's right. And so, this is really the way the revelation of God has come to the world. It's not only made known by to the holy apostles and prophets, then written down and read, or we could say heard, but he says he preached it. It's to be preached. In verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Why? To make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. There is a lot here to speak about, but I think that's some of the main points, and I had some slides related to this. Does anyone have any thoughts on that? 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Let's go there. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul wrote there that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. That's kind of a summation, isn't it, of the mystery? Anyway, what do you have, Chris?
I think the timing is interesting, and I don't mean to throw you off, but
yeah.
I think when we read Paul's writings, especially in this, he talked about the Gentiles and the mystery. We think it's something that's happening now, but this happened. He started teaching the Gentiles some 15 years prior to the writing of this letter. Mm-hmm. And it's just interesting to make that mental note that this has been going on.
Been going on.
Right? Because on his first journey, which was, 45 to 50, somewhere in there, he went up into the Galatian region, and that was the mm-hmm. first time he had done it. But it's just kind of interesting to note that. And then you also have Peter, which even further back.
Yes, that's right.
Taught Cornelius, who was a Gentile.
Yes, that's right. So he's not telling them something new they don't know, but he's really reviewing again the gospel plan of salvation, God's eternal plan. And if we go on into verses 10 and 11, he says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's eternal purpose was accomplished. His divine wisdom is shown through the church. And I take that to mean that Paul's not saying, I mean, there's a lot of things something like that could mean. It could mean, well, if someone looks at the body of Christians here, they can just see God's manifold wisdom. I think it's something we need to get up in the clouds again. This is more an overview of God's eternal plan of redemption to bring all people, Jew and Gentile, into one body in Christ. And that scheme and that plan is revealed God's manifold wisdom. And to whom was it revealed? Well, one, it was preached, and Paul preached it. But he says here it's been revealed, or it's been made known by the church, what he accomplished in the church, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And he uses this term in other places in the Ephesian letter. And someone might think of principalities and powers being earthly rulers, or maybe even Jewish leaders of that day. But what's interesting here is that Paul says the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, in the spiritual realm. And so, very well could mean the revelation of this even to angelic beings in heaven. Things which angels desired to look into, 1 Peter chapter 1, they didn't know either. But his manifold wisdom has been revealed. Now, Colossians chapter 2, Paul does talk about how that he disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And that there may very well be the leaders of the day and the powers and the rulers of the day. Do you have any thoughts on that? I think it's important to see that God's wisdom is made known by the church. And I think that means by what he accomplished in bringing Jew and Gentile into one body. It's made known. And it was made known, and all of this happened according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, what God did by bringing Jew and Gentile into one man in Christ is exactly what God intended to accomplish with Christ Jesus. The church is what he intended to accomplish. You know, the premillennialist says the church was a substitute for the kingdom, which he failed at establishing, which is not true. But they say he did not establish the kingdom, so he instead established the church. That is a direct contradiction of Paul's point in verses 10 and 11, because what God intended to accomplish in Christ Jesus is the church. You cannot separate the church from salvation. You can't separate it from reconciling us to God. This is what he intended to accomplish. Chris?
Well, the idea of eternal purpose is that it's always been the plan.
Yes.
It wasn't like you said with the millennialist. It wasn't something that just was thought up just a little while ago. It's always been a plan since the beginning of time.
Yeah. Yes.
So then how is that made known? So all the manifold wisdom of God is made known through the church. And I guess I'm talking about now. Mm-hmm. How is that made known?
Well, it would be
through the word.
It'd be through the word and through preaching. To men, it's made known through preaching, well, through reading and hearing the Word of God.
I've always thought that, you know, there's all the division religiously, and that can't be God's will. I mean, God has, if this is what he wanted us to know, I mean, through the Holy Spirit and stuff, we have it. And we have to have it in a way in which we can understand it and come to a common understanding of it. And if we can't, then it's not our fault. It's a fault of God and the Holy Spirit of giving us something that is inadequate for us to work with, which is absurd.
That's right. God is not powerless to make His will known. He made it known, and He's not unjust to require obedience to something that cannot be understood. If we were to believe that about God, I don't know why we would have any faith at all. There wouldn't be any faith, would there? But whereby when you read, you may understand. Yes.
I mean, the question, you know, why people make denominations, why they make changes to the way they want to it. And think about all the way back to the very beginning. If Adam and Eve was told one simple thing, don't eat of that tree. And what they do, they sin. And mm-hmm. I mean, how could you not understand that? Or how could someone understand that's going to happen today too? And it's not as simple as, hey, don't eat from that tree. But it really is. It's right here in the Word. We've been given it. And of course, man's going to, there's people out there that,
that's right,
they have a free will. And they take that free will just like Adam and Eve did.
And Paul, Paul would warn every man in Christ to be careful of that, right? We need to have been thinking about this lately. We have a responsibility individually to guard our faith. You think about what maybe is involved in guarding your own faith. You look at people who fall away and then they end up somewhere else, and you can't seem to convince them otherwise. In fact, maybe difficult to even have a religious discussion now because they don't even see the Bible the same way. They'll answer, and we'll answer too, but somewhere they didn't guard their faith. And then they end up over here and cannot see. I'm not saying it's impossible, but I'm saying they're not seeing it anymore. It's such a scary thing. Because it would be enough to read about it happening, but then to see it happen. And then to see it happen over and over and over again. That's scary. All right.